If you have your Bibles with you, and I hope that you do, please turn to Luke's Gospel. If you received, and you should have received, an email copy of the bulletin, you will see that for June 14th, the title, if you will, of my sermon is Herod the Tetrarch. And so we're going to read from Luke's narrative concerning this man Herod, and we're going to read in a number of different chapters, and so we'll begin in chapter 3, but we're going to move our way through Luke's gospel. So Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Come down to verse 18 with me. So with many other exhortations, he, that is John the Baptist, preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Turn now to chapter 9, a few verses beginning at verse 7, Luke 9, 7. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. Come forward to chapter 13, Luke 13, verse 31, again just a few verses here. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, that is to Jesus, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. And one final reading in chapter 23, beginning at verse 6. This will be our longest reading, just slightly longer than what we've read in the other chapters. Luke 23, verse 6. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. We know that the Lord will bless even the reading of his word. Let's just pause before we look at this a little bit closer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the constant reminder that we need, that when we hear your word read, then we hear your voice. Father, we thank you that while you used the agency of men to record these things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that it was divinely inspired, that this is the living word of God, that while written 2,000 years ago almost, it transcends time. It gives us a picture, it gives us a window into the time and life of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is relevant for us today. While there have been so many changes in the world since the first century, We could even say so many changes in the world in the last few months even. We recognize that you are unchanging. You never change. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we take great comfort in this. Father, our prayer this morning is that you would give us ears to hear and give us eyes to see the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his beauty and all of his glory. And as we turn to the scriptures now, we pray for the help of the Holy Spirit, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, perhaps it's unusual that I have a sermon on Herod the Tetrarch. I suppose it may be obvious, but if you were not with us on Zoom 4 weeks ago, the last time that I had the privilege to preach, then you will not know that at that particular point in time, it was the Victoria Day long weekend, and we looked at a text in Matthew's Gospel that spoke of Herod, but not this Herod, Herod the Great. That would be Herod Antipas or Herod the Tetrarch's father. And we were comparing the rule of Queen Elizabeth over such a long period of time with the rule of Herod the Great, and then ultimately with the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true King of Israel. And so I suppose that it for me was where my line of thinking was. And as I continued to read the gospel accounts, this is what naturally followed. Next week, as you know, we will celebrate Father's Day. And so maybe in some bizarre way, the week before Father's Day is Son's Day. I don't know. I just made that up. But Herod the Tetrarch, the son of Herod the Great, is who we're going to consider this morning. But before we do, I've actually prepared a disclaimer. And I was thinking about this morning as I walked here. I don't know that I very often begin a sermon with a disclaimer, but I'm going to this morning. And the disclaimer is as follows. While this sermon revolves around a particular man, Herod Antipas, or Herod the Tetrarch, he is not the protagonist in Luke's narrative, contrary and ironically to the meaning of his name. The name Herod means heroic. And very clearly from what we have read, and I think clearly from what we dig deeper into, we will see that Herod is not a hero, despite his name. And the protagonist in Luke's narrative, as is true in all of the Gospels and indeed in all of Scripture, is Jesus himself. And so the disclaimer is that Herod's significance is bound up in his relationships, initially to John the Baptist and ultimately to Jesus of Nazareth. And that is true of every biblical character, but it is also true of every man, woman, boy, and girl who has ever lived. Our relationship in terms of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is what is significant. And so by way of introduction, we move now, and I want to, we've read these four different texts in four different chapters, and so based on those readings, I want to make four what I think are simple observations about Herod and make application as we go. The first observation that I make with respect to this man, Herod, is that he is frustrated with John. I believe that is what we read in chapter 3, verses 18 to 20. Herod is frustrated with John. And so the obvious question that we could ask is, why is Herod frustrated with John? And we don't have to guess. We're told John had reproved him. That word reproved means to bring to light. It means to expose or to convict or convince someone of something. And I realize that there's nobody here this morning. Daniel's here. I could ask him. If everybody were here, and I asked you if you enjoyed being reproved, would you say that you enjoy being reproved? That's something that you enjoy. Everybody likes a good reproving. I think universally, that's something we don't like. So John had reproved him. What had John reproved Herod for? Well, we're told specifically for Herodias, his brother's wife. both Mark and Matthew in their accounts, they add that what Herod had said specifically to, rather what John had said specifically to Herod, was that it is not lawful for you to have her. It's not lawful for you to have Herodias, your brother Philip's wife. So specifically, and we see far more in Mark's gospel for sure, what all that entailed. But then Luke adds this general reproval, and for all the evil things that Herod had done. So I don't know about you, but I suppose if I had asked you, you know, what stands out in your mind when you think of this man Herod, in terms of his character, in terms of what marked his life, I would have said, you would have said, well, it was his adulterous affair with his brother's wife, Herodias. And you wouldn't be wrong. But it wasn't like that was the only issue in Herod's life, and Luke brings that out. John had reproved Herod for Herodias and for all the evil things that Herod had done. And I want to make this application here because Herod is not unique in this respect. While men and women would like to point the finger at someone else, whether it is a contemporary figure or whether it is a historical figure, someone from the Bible or someone from the past, oftentimes when they want to compare themselves, I'm not a bad person, they will say, look at Hitler, look at what he did. They'll find the worst example, the atrocities that were committed. So you could point to Herod and say, yeah, but look at what he did. Listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ says. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. That's the same word. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. And that word exposed is the exact same word that we have in Luke chapter 3 that John reproved him. He reproved Herod. He exposed him. He basically brought to light the things in Herod's life, and Herod didn't like it. So what did Herod do? He locked up John in prison. We read that in above and beyond everything else that Herod had done, he locked up John in prison. Mark gives us a little bit more insight into this. He records that Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and a holy man. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. There's something, Herod can't put his finger on it. He likes to hear John preach, but he's frustrated by John because he doesn't like when John puts his finger on the pulse and reproves him, specifically for his relationship with Herodias. Reproves him for all of the things in his life. And who knows? I mean, I'm speculating here now. Perhaps when he heard John, there was dialogue between them, and maybe Herod appealed to the good things that he did as a ruler in Galilee. Maybe he appealed to the good things that he did. Maybe he pointed to someone else. Maybe there was some other character in the first century that Herod could point to and say, yeah, but I'm not as bad as this guy over here. And so ultimately, the first observation with respect to Herod, as far as Luke's narrative is concerned, we see this man, he's frustrated with John. Secondly, we read in chapter 9, the second observation that I want to make. If Herod is frustrated with John, he is fascinated with Jesus. He's fascinated with Jesus. Why? Well, we're told he had heard about all that was happening. And so with respect to this, I want to ask and answer two questions. First, how had he heard? And secondly, what was happening? How had he heard? Well, again, this is the first century. There's no social media. There's no Twitter. There's no Instagram. There's no Snapchat. There's none of these things where there's instant, everybody knows everything about everything. So this is how things spread in the first century. We're told in Luke 4:14 that Jesus, after the temptation, returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went through all the surrounding country. Chapter 4, verse 37, we read, reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Chapter 5, 15, now even more the report about him went abroad. Chapter 7, verse 17, this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all of the surrounding country. So, it's word of mouth. Jesus begins, we're told, his ministry at approximately age 30, and from the moment he returns from that 40 days of temptation in the wilderness, reports about him spread like wildfire. What are these reports? Well, I want to set each of those things in the context. Chapter 4, verse 36, with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And then 37, reports about him went out into every place. So here's a report about this Jesus of Nazareth, and he has power and authority to cast out demons, to perform exorcisms, so that these men and women that were under demonic influence are now freed from that. And that report spreads. In chapter 5, be clean, he said. Immediately the leprosy left him. Now even more the report about him went abroad. So here's a man that not only has power and authority to cast out unclean spirits or demons, but here's a man that has power and authority to heal sickness, to cure leprosy, something that was incurable. In fact, is still incurable in the 21st century. And finally, in 7:15, amazingly, Jesus says, arise. The dead man sat up and began to speak. This report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Power over the forces of evil, power over sickness and health, power even over death. Herod's heard all about this. He is the tetrarch. That word tetrarch means ruler of a fourth. And so he had a fourth. He was responsible for Galilee and Perea. And so that is where he lives. He's a representative of Rome. He's been appointed. This is his jurisdiction. That's what we read, and we'll come to that in chapter 23. And he's heard about this man, Jesus, and he's fascinated. And so he asks a very good question. Who is this about whom I hear such things? Who is this? It's one of the key themes in this section of Luke's gospel. This section, the Galilean ministry of the Savior, which begins in chapter 4, 14, and ends in chapter 9, verse 50, it is the identity of Jesus. Three times in this section, the question is raised by different characters in the narrative. In the first instance, it's John the Baptist. Interestingly, he sends messengers. He's been imprisoned. He sends messengers. And the question they are to ask Jesus is, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Are you the one? Who are you? That's in chapter 7. In chapter 8, it's the disciples themselves. Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him? Who is this man? We thought we knew who he was, but we've just seen again another demonstration. Not only does he have the power and authority over all of these other things that we have discussed, he has power and authority over nature. When he speaks, the wind and the water obeys him. Who is this? So what? So, we're told, Herod sought to see him. That's not a difficult word to understand. He sought, it means to seek. But the imperfect tense of that Greek verb pictures continual seeking. He's heard so much about this man. These reports keep happening, and different things are happening. And there is this continual desire on Herod's part. He's fascinated with Jesus. Frustrated and perplexed by John, he likes to hear him, but there's things that he's saying that he doesn't like so much. And now there's this man, Jesus. And Herod's put John away. In fact, Luke doesn't record it. Mark and Matthew record that Herod has John put to death. We know that. We don't have time to get into that this morning. That's Mark chapter 6 for your own reading if you want. But I want to make this application. Have you ever considered who Jesus is? Have you ever considered who Jesus is? And it may be, likely, quite likely, I don't think I'd be going out on a limb to say that everybody watching, everybody listening to this morning knows about who Jesus is. You've maybe been raised, brought up in a church setting, and Jesus is not an unknown person to you. But have you ever really considered who he is? And more importantly, have you ever sought him continually? Or is he someone that remains closed to you? He's a historical figure in an old book that may or may not have any relevance to your life. And I would urge you to consider who Jesus is. That is the single most important relationship question that you will answer, that you will address in your life. Who is Jesus? Herod's frustrated with John. He's fascinated with Jesus. And then in chapter 13, we see that Herod is a fickle fox. A fickle fox. I like alliteration. I think you already know that about me. This particular text of the four, I found the most interesting. And I have, quite honestly, more questions than I have answers. So I'm going to pose some questions. Some we will be able to answer from the text. Some we will be able to answer speculatively. Some we aren't going to be able to answer because we're just not told. But the first question that comes to my mind, at least, when we read in chapter 13, when they say, at that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here. Where is here? That's a question we can't answer. He's in Galilee. We know that. We've just identified that this portion of Luke's narrative is the Galilean ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know he's in Galilee. We can answer that question. Here's another question. Why does Herod want to kill Jesus? We don't know the answer, and interestingly enough, Luke is the only one that records this. The other gospel writers do not have this in their gospels. So again, I offer a speculative response to that. Could it have been Jesus' own teaching on divorce? I think it's safe to say that ultimately that was what landed John the Baptist in hot water with Herod. He didn't like what John was saying. Jesus doesn't call Herod out in the same way. He doesn't mention him by name, but if you read the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's record, Jesus does address the topic of divorce and says that it's unlawful. And so in effect, without calling Herod out in the same way, he's teaching the exact same thing. So is it possible that Herod doesn't like the teaching that he hears concerning divorce? I don't know. Perhaps you could come up with another reason yourself. That's what I came up with. Here's a couple of questions that came to my mind that I don't have answers for. Why do some Pharisees warn him? I find that interesting, given what we know about the Pharisees, and especially given the relationship between the Pharisees and Jesus. Now, we do know that there were Pharisees that became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, even during Jesus' ministry. But as a group at large, on the whole, the Pharisees and the Lord Jesus Christ were like oil and water. Jesus was constantly calling them out. So why would some of the Pharisees warn him? So then that leads me to another question. Was there a legitimate threat? Again, we don't have any other sources to compare this to. We can't turn to Mark or to Matthew or even to John's gospel. But I'm going to answer that question, whether this was a legitimate threat, in two ways. First of all, Luke records it. Second of all, Jesus responds to it. And so I want to answer this question from a human perspective and from a divine perspective. From a human perspective, you could say that there was a legitimate threat. Herod has already killed John, as we've identified. We read in chapter 9, verse 9, Herod's own testimony is, John I beheaded. I've put him to death. So now the Pharisees, these Pharisees, out of genuine concern, possibly have come to Jesus to say, you got to get out of here because Herod wants to put you to death too. That would be a human perspective. But there is, of course, a different perspective, and that is a divine perspective, and it's bound up in Jesus' response. And in order to unpack Jesus' response, we need to set the context, because, of course, this particular interaction isn't with Herod himself directly. It's with the Pharisees who come to warn him, but it's set in this broader context. The journey to Jerusalem. We've moved now out of his Galilean ministry per se, and in chapter 9, verse 51, we have what is referred to by Bible commentators and theologians as the journey to Jerusalem. In fact, Throckmorton in his Parallel Gospels, he says this is Luke's special section. It is Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. And we know, because we've studied the Gospel of Luke, that in chapter 9, verse 51, there is a turning point. When the days drew near for him, that is Jesus, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So that's back in chapter 9, verse 51. Peter has just confessed the Lord Jesus Christ as the Christ. And then there is this, Luke adds, what we have just read. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. Chapter 9, verse 51. In chapter 13, verse 22, we read this. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. So in chapter 13, he's still not there. And in fact, he's not going to get to Jerusalem until chapter 19. And Strauss, in his book, Four Portraits, One Jesus, writes this. What is unusual about this journey is that Jesus does not head straight for Jerusalem, but wanders from place to place. In short, the journey is not a straight line trip to Jerusalem, but a period of Jesus' heightened resolve to reach his Jerusalem goal. It expresses a changed emphasis in his ministry as he resolves to go to Jerusalem to fulfill the role of the suffering Messiah. And as I was thinking about this, and what came to mind, perhaps you can relate, is, maybe they're still in print, I don't know. I haven't seen comics or cartoons in ages, but there was a Family Circus comic. I don't know if you're familiar with that, but oftentimes it was just like a single picture, and it would be like in a round circle, and it would show the kids in the backyard, and it would just trace where they had been. They had been called to come into the house, and they just go everywhere. They're up in the treehouse. They're coming down the slide. They're over in the doghouse. And so that's what came to mind, that there is this wandering. Now, obviously, it's intentional on Jesus' part. It's not like he's wandering aimlessly. But I do believe that this is the point of why Luke inserts this when he does and where he does in his narrative. Listen to Jesus' response in verses 32 and 33. He says, I finish my course. I must go on my way. It cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. And I emphasize those personal pronouns. I finish my course. I must go on my way. It cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. And so the significance of this, I believe, is that Jesus is in complete control. Whether this threat is real or perceived, whether Herod truly does want to kill Jesus, is irrelevant because Jesus is in complete control. And Jesus, with again power and authority, says to these Pharisees, you go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. I am going to Jerusalem. I am going to get out of here. I'm leaving Galilee, and I'm not coming back, at least not until after my resurrection. Interestingly, Galilee is where he says he will meet the disciples. But I'm not leaving because I'm afraid of you, Herod. I'm not running with my tail between my legs, as it were, because I'm afraid that you're going to kill me. Herod, you don't understand. I've already made the decision to fulfill my Father's will, and I set my face to go to Jerusalem long before you ever had it in your mind to put me to death. Jesus is in complete control then, and Jesus is still in complete control. Make no mistake, the Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of his Father in heaven, and he's waiting, and he is going to return. And when he returns, it will be vastly different than when he came the first time. Finally, so Herod, this man, he's frustrated with John. He's fascinated by Jesus. He's a fickle fox. Fascinated by Jesus on one hand and now and apparently wants to kill Jesus on the other. No doubt the same conflict in his own mind that he had with John. Liked what he was hearing about Jesus. Liked to hear what he had to say, except didn't like everything that he had to say. Like so many people that like to hear the message of salvation. That like to hear that God is love. That like to hear everything that they want their ears tickled by. But then there's things about what the Bible has to say that they don't like. Don't talk to me about sin. Don't talk to me about hell. Don't talk to me about righteousness and purity and God's wrath. I don't want to hear about those things. Finally, in chapter 23, Herod is friends with Pilate. It's interesting to me, one of the things, and just in passing, incidentally, we read in verse 6 that when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. Of course, that comes from verse 5. This now, the setting is Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's been arrested. His trial, if you can call it that, before the Sanhedrin has taken place. He's been brought to Pilate. And in verse 5, his accusers say, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place. So, bing, a light goes off in Pilate's head. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. It's interesting, you almost get the impression, for as much as Herod knew about who Jesus was, you get the impression here that Pilate doesn't really know who he is. He doesn't even know that he's a Galilean. When he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. It was not unusual for the rulers of the different regions surrounding Judea, Galilee, Perea, these other regions that we read about at the beginning of Luke, for them to come to Jerusalem because there was such an influx of people for these special feasts. And of course, we know that what was being celebrated in Jerusalem at that time was Passover. When Herod saw Jesus, we're going to run quickly through seven things that are identified that he did or said, whatever. Seven things. When Herod saw Jesus, first, he was very glad. Very glad. He rejoiced, in fact, is what that word means. Herod rejoiced when he saw Jesus. Well, we could ask the question why. We know the answer to that question. Because he had long desired to see him. And that word desired means to will or to want to. He wanted. We saw that. He sought him. There was this continual desire on Herod's part to see Jesus. Ironically, the same Greek word is used in chapter 13, verse 31. Herod wants to kill you. He desired, he had long desired to see him, but there is this, like we said, there is this fickleness about this man, Herod. He was very glad. He had long desired to see him. Why? He had heard about him. We've already looked at that in chapter 9. He had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. And there's the rub. He was hoping to see some sign done by him. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as Luke records them earlier in his gospel. Jesus says, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." Make no mistake about it, Luke himself attests to it in his second volume in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, when Peter stands up on Pentecost and begins to preach. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to me, hear this. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God through mighty signs and wonders and miracles." There was no doubt that in Jesus' Galilean ministry that he performed these signs, as it were. But see, there were those whose interest in Jesus had nothing to do with who he was and had everything to do with what they felt or thought or hoped he could do for them. He was like a traveling magician. Perform for me, monkey. Do something. Heal this person. Turn this water into wine. Walk on the water. I've heard all about the amazing things that you can do. And Jesus says, this is an evil generation. They want a sign. But the only sign that they're going to get is the sign of the prophet Jonah. Jonah himself became a sign. As Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. So here is the point. Jesus himself is the sign. He's the sign. Listen to what Simeon says as Luke records it at the beginning of his gospel. His parents, Mary and Joseph, have brought him to the temple to have him circumcised, to dedicate him. And Simeon, seeing Jesus, says, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." That's what Jesus does. We're going to come back to that because that's my closing application. So he was very glad. He had long desired to see him. He had heard about him. He was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length. I don't know about you, but I would love to have been a fly on the wall, metaphorically speaking. I would love to know what questions Herod asked Jesus. Put another way, what does the fox say? I was going to have Daniel play some music, but I don't think that would be appropriate. What does the fox say? What does Herod ask Jesus after all of this time, hearing about him, desiring to see him? He gets his chance. He wants to see a sign, and maybe that's what his line of questioning was. "I heard you did this. Is that true? Can you do this? Did you do that? Would you do this for me?" And Jesus doesn't answer him anything. He remains silent. He, along with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. To treat with contempt is to count as nothing or to despise. And to mock means to play a game with. And when we were going through Luke and when we were going through Mark, this brought back a previous sermon that I have preached. And the solemnity when we consider how they treated the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke says earlier in chapter 22, that the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" They're playing games with him. They treat him with contempt. And ultimately, he sends Jesus back to Pilate arrayed in splendid clothing. Ultimately, what we're told is that Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, because prior to this, they were at enmity with one another. We just finished a study in the book of James, and so this will be familiar to you all. James, Jesus' half-brother, writes, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So by way of application and to close, Jesus is the revealer of hearts. That's what we read, Simeon prophetically. This child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, that includes Herod, and for a sign that is opposed, they rejected him, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. What we see ultimately in this character Herod, his frustration with John, his fascination with Jesus, his fickleness, ultimately, when the chips were down and he had to choose between Jesus and the world, between Jesus and Pilate, he became friends with Pilate. And I know, because I've struggled with this myself, and perhaps there's a young person listening to me this morning. Perhaps there's an older person. Perhaps you're visiting. I don't know exactly who all has joined us this morning. But perhaps one of the things that you struggle with is, if I come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if I cast my lot, as it were, in with Him, there is this very real fear of what that means for the rest of your life, for the rest of the relationships in your life. What will my friends at school think? What will that girl who I like, who I don't think is a believer, what will she think? What will that guy that has expressed interest in me, but I know he's not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, what will he think? What will it mean for me? What will it mean for my life? Well, there's no easy answer to that. And what I mean by that is, the answer is easy, but it's not easy to do, because ultimately it is a dying to self. Jesus intentionally did not make it easy. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Follow me. And so every one of us has a decision, has a choice that they must make. They're confronted with who this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is, just as Herod was. And the question is, what will you do with Jesus? I want to close. We began with music. We're going to close with music. However, Janice and Abby have long left, and I am not going to sing to you again. One of these days, I think I will. One of these days, I think I'm just going to sing a solo, and the place will empty. And Daniel's just getting ready to mute me. But it's not this day. It's not today. But this particular gospel hymn came to mind. This is one that I don't think we've ever sang here at Mount Albert. This is one that I sang growing up. And so it may or may not be familiar to you. But just in your own heart, in the quietness of your own heart, think about the words, the lyrics of this particular hymn. It's called, "What Will You Do With Jesus?" Oh, what will you do with Jesus? The call comes loud and sweet. As tenderly he bids you, your burdens lay at his feet. O soul so sad and weary, that sweet voice speaks to thee. Then what will you do with Jesus? Oh, what shall the answer be? What will you do with Jesus? The call comes loud and clear. The solemn words are sounding in every listening ear. Immortal life's the question, and joy eternally. Then what will you do with Jesus? What shall the answer be? Think of the King of Glory, from heaven to earth come down, his life so pure and holy, his death, his cross, his crown. Of his divine compassion, his sacrifice for thee. Then what will you do with Jesus? Or what shall the answer be? Father, we thank you once again for this opportunity to open your word together. While separate, we are united in heart. We're united in the Spirit. We're united in Christ. Father, we thank you that you have not left us as orphans. You have sent your Holy Spirit as our comforter. We have your word, we have the Holy Spirit, and we have one another. And Father, we thank you for the fellowship that you have brought us into, the family relationship, brothers and sisters in Christ. And we look forward, Father, to next Sunday, Lord willing, when we will be able in some capacity to meet here as brothers and sisters in Christ. We long to break bread together. And we know that there will be changes, but we know that you know all of these things. None of this has caught you by surprise. And so we just praise you and thank you for your goodness to us. Father, take your word by your Spirit and convict us of the truth of who Jesus is, why he came, what his death and his burial and his resurrection, his ascension, all means to us today. In his name we pray. Amen.